Tonight is a third part in a series from the past three Sunday nights, including tonight, looking at some different types of sin. And we have the opportunity, well, Lord willing, in the course of this lesson to review just a little bit of what we've studied in the first two lessons in this series. But tonight we want to look at one of the types of sins that is sins of the conscience. So this will give us an opportunity to study somewhat about our conscience. And the conscience is a very powerful thing that God has equipped us with. If we look at the definition of the word, we can see some examples of it in the Old Testament, but the word conscience is a word that's found in only in the New Testament per se. In the Greek, the word literally means to, it's from the root of it, means to see together, which is pretty illustrative of what it really is to have a conscience. It does enable us to see together what is right versus what is wrong. And it certainly will bother us, or should, if we're not doing what's right. And we'll look at that some more here in just a minute. But that's really the definition of the word. And so it's to have a conscience, as we understand that in our own English language. Now, this is something that does make us to be different from any other creature that God has made, that is, in terms of the way God has made us with our conscience. Now, that's not to say that there's no type of conscience that is within any kind of an animal. We know in looking at scriptures that that beasts do have some kind of, they have a spirit, they have some kind of an inner beast. We call it an inner man for us, but at any rate, we do read about the heart or mind of animals, such as in Daniel 4, when King Nebuchadnezzar had his heart taken from him and was given the heart of a beast, of an animal. And any of you that have ever had any kind of pet will know they definitely have their own personalities, and they definitely have something in them that God has equipped them with, and they know certain commandments. They learn things that we teach them. And you ever had, you catch your pet dog at something, and they know that they're breaking a rule. And they will display that awareness that they're breaking a rule. Now, does that mean they have a conscience in the way that we do as man that has been made in the image of God? No, there is a level, or there's a way in which God has made us that is after God's image that no other part of his creation is. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, in the very beginning, when God created man, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh, fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we can see at the very last part of his creation, man is the part of the creation that God made in his own image. Later in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God made a judgment there and said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And if you look at the verse before that, that also applied to any animal that would kill a man. So God gave a sentence that should be carried out if anybody kills another human being. And it's the severest of penalties. It's death, and that reason is because man is made in God's image. And so clearly that makes man different than any other creature that God has made. Even in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, when he's teaching us about our tongues, and we need to be very careful about the way we use our tongues, because God does not want us to, just as in Genesis that we read, he doesn't want us to kill someone who's made in the image of God, but he also doesn't want us to speak evil of somebody, a person who's in the image of God, any human being. And in James 3, 9 and 10, he says, "Therewith bless we," speaking of our tongues, "therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So we should not use our tongues in that manner. So whether we are physically striking out against someone that God has made in His image, or verbally doing so, God does not want us to do that, but He gives us a basis for reason why we shouldn't mistreat another human being, is because we've all been made in the image of God, and that does make us to be different in a special way from any other part of the creation. Well, part of that has to do with our conscience, that we have a conscience, at least a level of a conscience, that's greater than any other part of the creation. In Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, he speaks here about the power of our conscience. And in fact, he's going to use that as a basis to judge the Gentiles who lived before Christ, who were not under the law like the Jews were under the law of Moses. Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." And our conscience does bear witness or testify. It will testify to us on a regular basis. And our conscience is either going to testify to us that we are doing right or that we're doing wrong. So it's either going to accuse us or excuse us, depending on whether we are doing what's right or wrong. I mean, if we're doing something wrong, our conscience bothers us. It should. If we're doing right, our conscience should not bother us. Our conscience should be pure or clean in that case. Well, we can read in Scripture about those who were bothered by their conscience when they weren't doing right. Now, in the Old Testament, David was someone who had a very tender conscience. In my search of the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, I have not been able to find anybody else in the Bible that God describes like He does David in this particular way. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. That's not to say nobody else has had a tender conscience, but it does say that David, a man after God's own heart, had a very good characteristic here that shines above the other examples that we have in God's Word that God speaks about. Now, 1 Samuel 24, in verses 1 to 7, it says, "It came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcote by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." Now, what would you say would be the chances of just randomly in a wilderness like that of going into some cave, and it would happen to be the very one that David is in, the one that Saul is pursuing? Does anybody here believe that just was a marvelous coincidence? Of course, it was not. But here, David is now presented with what many would consider the golden opportunity. I mean, here's somebody that's been pursuing David, chasing him all over the place for years now to try to have him killed. And here he is now napping in a cave, not even knowing that David is right there in the back of the cave. And here he is asleep right there. What opportunity is there for David? He could take Saul's life easily. And who could be there to stop it? Absolutely nobody. And so in verse 4, "The men of David said to him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it shall seem good to you." So not only did he have nobody there to stop him, he had his men there encouraging him to do it, egging him on to kill Saul. Now, as far as being his enemy and trying to take his life, could there be a justification offered to, well, you can certainly kill this one who's trying to kill you. Get him before he gets you. But then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So he cut off a piece of his clothing. And here would be proof that he's later going to show to Saul, "I could have killed you." But that's as far as David goes. But notice what it says in verse 5. "It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." It bothered him that he even cut off part of his clothes. let alone to kill him, which he wouldn't do. And in verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And he wouldn't take the king's life. And he saw that that would have been a violation of the will of God. And so he wouldn't do it. And it even bothered his conscience to take away, even to cut off a piece of his clothing of his master. Well, later in 2 Samuel 24, in another situation, David numbered the people. This is after his throne has been secured. All Israel is following him and has been for a long time. But David is counting up all that he has of the people. And there was something about this that had an element to it that wasn't right. We are not given all the details of, I mean, we can certainly perceive some of the things that may have been in David's heart at the time to motivate him to count, to number the people like he did on this occasion. But in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then God gave him a choice of punishments that David chose among. And there was punishment given for this. Well, this was not a violation of a direct commandment of God. But there was something in the heart of David that was not right when he did this. But David's heart smote him when this happened. So you can see evidence of the very tender conscience that David had. And that's an excellent thing to have. And we all need to have a very tender conscience. If we're not doing right, our conscience should be accusing us. It should bother us. Our heart should smote us, or smite us in that case. We should be bothered about doing wrong at any time and be very, very tender about that, so that if there's anything that's out of line in our behavior, we should feel guilty about that and do something about it. We have some examples in the New Testament in John chapter 8 when that group of people, when Jesus was in the temple, brought a woman to him that had been taken in adultery, and they were trying to get him to agree that she should be stoned. In verse 6, it says, "This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." When Jesus said, "He that's without sin among you, you be first." And it says their conscience, they were convicted by their own conscience. So even though these people were here for the purpose of trying to get an occasion so that they could accuse Jesus of some wrongdoing, were these people all without any hope left? Was their conscience completely gone? And we'll, Lord willing, get an opportunity to look at some scriptures about that, because that can happen to people. There was still something there in their conscience. Now, we do see a characteristic here that is typical of people who were the first ones to be convicted by their own conscience. It says, beginning with the eldest. The younger hot-headed ones were the last to come around in this case, and that is often the case. But, of course, the fervent emotion that can easily be there in the younger ones. But also, when we get older, I mean, our conscience should even be more finely tuned. It should be even more tender as we get older, and we should pay attention to that. And when it says that they were convicted by their conscience, that means literally to be confuted or admonished by it. So their conscience was accusing them. "You're not doing right here. You're trying to have this woman condemned, and you know that you deserve condemnation yourself by your own misbehaviors." And so they were by their own conscience had. They knew they were guilty. And so they quit this behavior here on that basis. But Jesus is the one that brought the words to them that convicted their conscience. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we have another example on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the apostles preached to the people there that were gathered, and there were many thousands. And when in verse 36, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is after having given the evidence, the proof from prophecy and the miracles that were present right before them on this day, the undeniable proof that Jesus is God's Son. They could not say anything against that. They knew it was true. They believed it was true. And then at this point, they now understand they were guilty just 7 weeks before of taking part in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And in verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, did their conscience bother them when they found out about this and realized what they had done? You know, they were pricked in their heart. So their heart smote them too, like David's had. So they were pricked in their conscience, and God used that then to have them to repent, and then they obeyed the gospel. They became Christians on this day. It's interesting, you can flip over a few pages and get to chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And Stephen preached the same sermon that Peter did. There wasn't anything different at all in the substance of the sermon there. There wasn't a difference in the words. And we know that Stephen was a righteous man. There would not have been a difference in the presentation so that he was just real mean about it, where Peter was real nice about what he said. The message was the same. That hearts were different that heard it. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen told them that they had been the betrayers and murderers of the Son of God in verse 52, and had not kept the law of God, verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That means, it literally means cut in two, sawn asunder. So they weren't pricked in their heart. It says they were sawn asunder and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Of course, then they killed him. So their conscience didn't bother them. Well, something did, but they got angry. So it was a different response. But our conscience needs to be tender, and we need to be pricked in it if we find out that we are not doing right in any way. Well, we have some examples there that we've looked at of the power of the conscience to accuse someone if they're not doing right. And our conscience, as we saw in Romans 2 and verses 14 and 15, will give testimony about our own behavior. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul mentions that concerning himself. 2 Corinthians 1:12 and says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. This is the other side. Here's where Paul's conscience was excusing him. He had the testimony of his conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, he had been behaving himself in the world and even more abundantly towards his brethren in Christ. So that's what our conscience will do. It should prick us, prick our hearts. It will accuse us if we're not doing right, but it should also excuse us and give that testimony to us. We should know if we're doing right. That's the purpose of the conscience. Well, now if we turn on and move to the next point here with that foundation, have you ever heard the saying, let your conscience be your guide? Is that an accurate saying? Well, maybe up to a point from what we've seen so far. But if we're going to live our lives strictly by our conscience, are we going to be judged in the way that we were reading about in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that the Gentiles who were before Christ, they didn't have what we have as far as the written word of God. They didn't have this law like we have of the law of Christ. They didn't even have the law of Moses. Are we going to be judged by our conscience? Is that going to be the standard in the end? It will have a role in it, and that's part of our study here tonight, but is that going to be the standard? He's going to just judge us according to whether we've gone according to our conscience or not? Or did Jesus say in John 12:48, we're going to be judged by the words that he has spoken on the last day? So we need to be careful about that. Our conscience should be part of the guide. If it tells us we're doing wrong, we need to listen to that. But we can't have our conscience to be the only thing that we're going by, because our conscience may not be educated properly. And that's what we need to understand here. We're going to spend the next few minutes on. Is it possible for our conscience to be clear, for it to excuse us when we're not actually excused before God? In other words, can our conscience be clean but in fact were guilty in God's sight. Well, this would be what we studied in our first lesson. Remember I said that we'd have the opportunity to review a little bit of those prior lessons here in this one? Well, this is the opportunity right now, part of it. Remember that first lesson we were looking at the subject or the area of sinning and ignorance? Well, what is it if we, our conscience is telling us we're okay? Our conscience isn't bothering us at all. We're not pricked in our hearts because we don't know that what we're doing is wrong. I mean, are you going to feel guilty about doing something that you don't know, that you have no idea is something wrong? No, see, that would be sinning ignorantly. And then when you find out, well, then is your conscience going to bother you? Well, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost with those people. Now, were they pricked in their heart as long as they thought they had killed some wicked man like they were thinking when they had participated in the crucifixion of Christ? They weren't bothered at all. But when they found out this is God's Son that they had crucified, their conscience was educated and then they were pricked in their heart. So that's what we really were studying about in the first lesson. So tonight's lesson is actually going to have some bearing on the things that we've already studied if we put it together like that. Let's consider some cases here where our conscience might be clear or clean. It might excuse us, but when we're not really excusable. Paul, the example of Paul. And we did look at that a bit in that lesson a couple of weeks ago. But in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul made a statement about his life up to this point. And it didn't stop at this point either. This would be Paul's life throughout his adulthood. But he said, earnestly beholding the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Does that include the period of his life where he had been making havoc of the church? Where he, you can leave, we were just reading in Acts 7. We've gone down to the last verse. As they killed Stephen, they laid their garments at the feet of Saul. Saul of Tarsus. He was directly, personally involved in putting Stephen to death and stoning him on that day. And then he was having Christians, men and women, put into prison, put to death, and was pursuing them everywhere. And as they were scattered because of his persecution, he would chase them to where they were scattered, including to Damascus. And of course, we know he was on the road there going to get the Christians in Damascus when the Lord appeared to him on that road. Did he do that in all good conscience before God? He said, "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Did he have a clean conscience when he was just trying to destroy the church? He sure did. He didn't know that was wrong. He didn't understand that Jesus was God's Son at that point. But when he learned on the road to Damascus who Jesus was, when he saw him, he saw the resurrected Christ, heard the voice of his mouth, was he pricked in his heart when he knew what he had done wrong? Didn't he say, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He had that pricking of his heart there in that case, like the ones on Pentecost. So before that point, he was sinning. In fact, we can read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where he refers to himself as the chief of sinners based on what he had done in his life up to that point. And by the way, 2 Timothy 1, 3 is another one where he testifies that his life had been lived in all good conscience before God, just like he said in Acts 23, 1. But let's look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." See, that was our first lesson. And this is when your conscience says you're fine. Your conscience is excusing you, but you're still wrong because you're breaking God's commandment even though you don't know it. That's what Paul was doing. He was in all good conscience. In his mind, he was doing the will of God when he was doing those things. With all zeal for God, he was doing what he was doing. But was it right? No. And was he excused by God because of it? No. But God did show him mercy. And that's what he's referring to there. And it says in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." here was the pattern of his long suffering, that he would show mercy to this sinner who did so much in his ignorance and unbelief. Well, none of us, I don't believe there's anyone in this room that ever took part in killing a Christian thinking they were doing right. We're glad of that, but we all did whatever, other things, many other things that were not right before God. And did we not also partake of that same long-suffering and mercy of God that he speaks about here? This pattern was established with the chief of sinners, and though we may be less than the chief of sinners, we were all sinners. And so we've all partaken of and received this mercy and long-suffering of God. We've all been guilty of things, even when we didn't know it was wrong. So our conscience may have said it was okay, but we were wrong anyway. So if we let our conscience be our God and we don't educate it by the Word of God, can we get ourselves into trouble? Certainly we can. What about the other side? Is it possible for our conscience to accuse us of doing wrong when we're innocent? That can happen also. In fact, that can cause for disruption in the church when divisions arise over those kinds of things. In Romans chapter 14, he deals with this issue. Not the only place that he does, but Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." All right, so here's the issue, whether it's okay to eat or not. Now, as far as other than, what dietary restrictions has God placed upon us by law under the New Testament? Well, not to eat blood or things strangled. Anything else? Now, on the drinking side, of course, we know that there are things we shouldn't drink as far as their contents, things that would affect our minds, alcohol. We need to stay away from that. We have scriptures about that. But, I mean, as far as our choice of what we would eat or drink, do we have the laws like we're under the Old Testament? This is clean or this is unclean. You can eat this, but don't eat that, and have the list like that. We don't have that under the New Testament. What about these ones who would think, well, it's not okay to eat this? When had God said, don't eat it? But here they think it's wrong to eat it. So are they correct in their understanding? Would their conscience bother them to eat? Yes. But is their conscience properly educated by the Word of God? Now here, in this case, their conscience is accusing them of doing something wrong when God hasn't made the law. And what does he refer to that in verse 1? He says, him that is weak in the faith. That is a sign of weakness in faith when our faith has not come by hearing the Word of God, and therefore our conscience is telling us something is wrong when it's not, when God hasn't spoken it and said it's wrong. Now, what does he say concerning the ones who are stronger, their role or their responsibility towards these ones who are weaker? He actually speaks to both sides. What about those who know better? What about those who understand properly? No, there's nothing wrong with this. God has not made a law here in this situation. Are they supposed to cut off their dealings or their fellowship from their brethren who have this faulty understanding? No, not so. In fact, he says, don't do that. He says, don't despise the ones who are weaker. Don't despise them for their misunderstanding. He goes on in chapter 15 and says in verse 1, "We that are then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. But let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification." Our goal is to try to build them up, to help them, not to despise them and not to put them away. And then, of course, he makes the commandment to the ones who have the misunderstanding. Don't make a law. Now, if somebody makes a law that God hasn't made and binds that and says that you have to do this and you're sinning if you don't follow this, as in this case, where God has not made a law about to not eat meat. Is that okay? Of course, we have situations like that where people will make actual laws and draw lines and say, we will not have any fellowship with you if you do this that we say is wrong when God hasn't said that's wrong. That's not okay either. And that's what he says, don't judge the one who does eat. He tells the ones who don't. So there's a commandment for both sides there, not to condemn, to accuse someone of being guilty of sin who's not violated the law of God, on the one hand, but also for the ones who are stronger that know and understand, well, this, there's nothing wrong with this, not to despise the one who's doing it. Not only that, if we look further down in Romans 14, another responsibility that the stronger ones have, whose conscience would not accuse them of doing wrong when they're not doing wrong. What is their responsibility? What further responsibility do they have? Could they just go ahead and eat right in front of the ones who think it's wrong to do so? No. What would be the reason? Because if you do it, you might cause somebody whose conscience would bother them. They might see you do that, then they might repeat the behavior when it's against their conscience. And even though it is not against God's law, what happens if we violate our conscience, even if our conscience isn't properly educated by God's word? Well, that's what he talks about here at the end of Romans chapter 14, where he tells us not to put in a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way in verse 13. He says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So even though God hasn't declared it so, if they think it is, well, to them it is. And in verse 15, but if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with your meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that is in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which may make for peace and things which wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if our conscience accuses us or would accuse us of wrongdoing in a matter, do we need to pay attention to our conscience then? Yes, because if we go against our conscience, the Lord says that's sin. Even if it's not sin in his book by his own law that he's given. So what we need to do, of course, is make sure that our conscience is not excusing us when we would be wrong, which we've already talked about. Or on the other hand, we need to study so that we understand what God's commandments and laws are so that our conscience doesn't accuse us of wrongdoing when it's not wrong. But until we reach that point, if it would bother our conscience, we can't do it. And if we know better and understand properly, we can't do something that's going to cause somebody to violate their conscience. Or he says, then we're guilty because we've put a stumbling block. We've then caused our brother to sin. And we'll be held guilty by God, held accountable for that. So the Lord does speak about these issues of the conscience in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 80 deals with this issue of eating things offered to idols, which he explains in this passage is not wrong because an idol is nothing. And if we understand that, well, to eat something that somebody else offered to a nothing, big deal. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's food. But to somebody, especially how many came out of the background of having worshiped idols and engaged in these practices, and until they grew in Christ and grew in their faith, would there be any that would have a problem with that with their conscience? And yes, there were. And he deals with that issue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, commanding those who understood properly not to be a stumbling block to those who did not understand properly. And so he says in verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will not eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. That needs to be the attitude of us all. We need to make sure we don't ever cause a brother or sister in Christ to violate their conscience by our behavior, if we can avoid that in any way. And that's part of our obligation to them. We need to build them up, not be a stumbling block to them. As long as the world stands, he says, that's the way we need to feel about that. Now, are we going to suffer? Is it going to really bother us not to eat the meat and while we're in that brother's presence? I mean, that's not going to do us any harm to do without, to deny ourselves something like that for the sake of somebody else or whatever the issue is. And there can be lots of these things, but the principle applies to all of those issues in this matter or this realm of the conscience. So we do need to have our conscience formed or taught by God's word properly so that the things that God says are wrong is what would bother our conscience to do. And if God does not condemn it, and if God says it's okay, then our conscience shouldn't accuse us of wrongdoing when we're not doing what is wrong. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul was striving to have his conscience finely tuned according to God's word. Acts 24, verse 16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." There are a lot of key words there in that verse. He exercised himself. That is to elaborate or to train oneself. So he was busy working hard, expending great effort to have his conscience always, not just some of the time or part of the time or most of the time, but always void of offense. That word, void of offense, the offense part is a word that means to strike at, but it's kind of interesting that the strike part is kapos is the Greek, which is where our English word chok comes from. So really it means to not strike at, or our conscience shouldn't be chopped literally by anything. And so always it needs to be unchopped. It means to be void of offense. There should never be a situation where our conscience is accusing us of wrongdoing. And so he was exercising himself always to have his conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That takes a lot of work, but that's what Paul was doing. We all need to do that. It's one of the qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, that they hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, that means we've got to do a lot of study. These are things that we have to learn in Christ. It's part of learning Christ and knowing Him. For example, under the Old Testament law, did that system teach their conscience to the degree or in the way that Christ and the teachings of Christ under the New Testament can? Not according to Hebrews chapter 9. If we start looking at verse 7 there, it says, "But into the second," talking about the second part of the temple, "the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, that's what needs to happen with us. Our conscience needs to be purged from dead works to serve the living God, so that everything we're doing is in service to God as He has taught us. Well, there's when we have exercised ourselves always to have a conscience void of offense. That's going to come through having and knowing the will of Christ to that point. We see something similar in chapter 10 here in Hebrews 19 to 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So this goes right to the beginning of our conversion to Christ, when we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we understand that's going to be involved at the time when we initially repent and when we obey the gospel, when we become a Christian, when we're born of water and of the Spirit. Then we need to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then we need to continue to learn Christ to the point that step by step, as we exercise ourselves, we're not going to have any offense in our conscience at any point, according to what Christ has taught us. And this is going to also then be involved in our being willing to suffer persecution for doing what is right. This is taking it to the ultimate level, and he speaks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 to 21. I know we know this passage. It says, "For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is if it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So does it require a lot of study of God's word for us to have our conscience to where it will accuse us or excuse us strictly on the basis of the teachings of the New Testament? Yes, we have to study to know that word. But then out of that conscience toward God, we have to put that into practice to the point where we're even willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. It should bother our conscience to disobey God at any point, even when we're suffering for it. Our conscience shouldn't allow us and say, well, it's okay to disobey now because if you don't, somebody's going to really hurt you, or somebody's going to really make fun of you, or somebody's going to maybe even put you to death. Our conscience should, towards God, should say, no, I'm not going to disobey my Lord no matter what anybody's doing to me. And if we'll do that, he says, this is favor with God. And that's those are the steps of Christ that he left for us to follow. So we need to take it to that extreme in following our conscience that is educated by God's word. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, as we close here tonight, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." That's the end of the commandment. That's also the end of the sermon tonight. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, this is an opportunity for you to come forward now and do what we were just reading in Hebrews chapter 10. You need to have your conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. And you need to have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve him, and then have your body washed with pure water. So if you've repented and you're ready to do what's right before the Lord, because your conscience should bother you if you're not, you need to come forward right now and obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If your conscience is bothering you right now while you're hearing these words, I remember when I was in my teen years and I hadn't obeyed the gospel yet, I used to hate it when Brother Beasley would get to the invitation, because I would start feeling squirmy. Because my conscience was bothering me, because I knew until I finally did it. But still, there was a time where I knew what I should do. If your conscience is bothering you right now, don't put it off anymore. Do what's right, because your conscience is telling you you need to obey the gospel, and that's what God says you need to do. If you're a Christian and you've not been living like you should, if you've not been following him, your conscience should be bothering you right now, and you need to do something about that also. If you need to respond, do so right now while we stand and sing.